Let me start by praying for us. Our Father, we want to praise you that your word is living and active. We praise you that it is sharper than any double-edged sword, that it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and that it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And we pray that through your word, you will do your work in us this afternoon. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, great, as half term's over now for us, we're going to start with a little bit of hands up. So hands up if you love baked beans. Hands up if you really detest them. And hands up if you would take them or leave them. Okay. Hands up if you're passionate about football. Hands up if you really dislike it or think that if you've seen one game, then you've seen them all. I don't think there's anyone who hasn't put their hand up there. Maybe there was. Final one. Hands up if you love Legoland and other theme parks and would happily spend a day there. Thank you. Hands up if you can't think of anything worse. And hands up if you would tolerate it because the children enjoy it. Now, if I'd spent last week in your company, I could probably have found out the answers to those three questions just by looking at how you acted. On Monday, would you have been complaining about queuing for 50 minutes for that two-minute ride on the fire engine to save Lego City? On Tuesday, would you have had baked beans with your baked potato or politely declined? On Wednesday evening, would you have been excited as you waited for those Champions League highlights to see Spurs' historic victory over Real Madrid? Or would you rather have been reading your book? Well, we react in different ways depending on our particular preferences, and our answers to those questions don't really matter at all. In our society, a question like, do you believe in God, would probably be seen in much the same category as, do you follow football? It's a hobby, it's a lifestyle choice. That's fine for you if that's what you want to do, but it's not really for me. We'll see this afternoon that our attitude to God isn't like those other questions, but is one where the answer is, in fact, of vital importance. If you've been here over the last few weeks while we've been looking together at this prophecy of Isaiah, you'll know that the southern kingdom of Judah is in a precarious position. The two kings of Aram and Israel to the north have formed an alliance with each other and are trying to overthrow Judah. Now, Judah's king, Ahaz, rather than cry out to God and trust him for their safety, decided to send the gold and the silver from God's temple up to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, and ask him to fight against Aram for them. 2 Kings 16 gives the account of Ahaz's reign. Now, Isaiah chapters 7 and 8 up to verse 10 have given a terrifying picture of God's imminent judgment on the people of Judah for their disobedience and their rebellion against God. But in the midst of this judgment to come, there is the promise of a remnant who will remain faithful. And the repeated promise last week of Emmanuel, God with us, which as we saw last week is good news for the faithful, but brings certain judgment for the faithless. This is clearly not simply a matter of preference, but rather this was a choice that had serious consequences. In our passage today, we see that the way each person responded in the time of crisis revealed what their true attitude to God was. Judah had a king who did not do right in the eyes of the Lord, and many were following suit, but some stood up against this and turned their face in a different direction. Everybody was feeling the effects of God's judgment on the nation of Judah. So have a look down in the middle of verse 17 with me. Middle of 17, it says, "The Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, Now, this is Isaiah saying that because of the way Judah had abandoned their God, disobeyed him, started following other gods, God would confirm them in this by turning his face and his blessing from them. He's hiding his face. There was a shadow that was shrouding everyone. But even in the midst of this, there was a choice as to how they would react. And as we look at the events of the 8th century BC this afternoon, we will find God both warning of his judgment and assuring us of his faithfulness. So my first point this afternoon is, in the growing darkness, many persist in their rebellion. In the growing darkness, many persist in their rebellion. Verse 11, the beginning of our passage, says this: "The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me." So that's showing the gravity of what God is passing on to the people through Isaiah, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Then he sets out some of the things this so-called people of God are doing that those seeking to obey God should avoid and be warned against. It seems from verse 12 that Isaiah's insistence that Ahaz should trust God and not try and have this alliance with Assyria was taken as Isaiah somehow being in cahoots with the kings of Aram and Israel. It was treason and conspiracy. The people are told, don't fear and dread what those people fear. This came from seeing this perspective of overlooking God and looking as if he didn't exist or wasn't powerful to act. And it would perhaps have been sensible to seek Assyria as an ally if God were simply a nice idea or an empty tradition that their families had followed for generations, someone about whom they had told stories and attributed great acts in the past. But it makes no sense to go directly against what God has said to them if he is in fact a reality, the God who holds all things in his hands, who is mighty, incomparable, beyond our imagination, majestic and holy. You see, there's no such thing as being neutral towards God as we can be with baked beans or football. If he is there, then he is God. If he is there, Judah needed to treat him as God. If he is there, we need to treat him as God. These people all around might dress the same. They might perform some of the same rituals, eat the same foods. But the Lord warns Isaiah and those who are with him not to follow the way of this people because their hearts are not trusting in the Lord. We see further, if you look on in verses 19 to 22, how these people react when they're faced with the darkness of God's judgment. They want to know what they should do, but instead of consulting God himself, they try and consult the dead. So verse 19, "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living?" They were afraid, so they went to the king of Assyria, ignoring God. They wanted to know the future, so they dabbled in the occult, ironically ignoring the very words of God's prophet Isaiah, who's telling them plainly exactly what will happen in the future. They're looking everywhere except to God. And isn't this a clear picture of our own times? I was reading what John Calvin said about these verses. He was writing in the 16th century, and he said, "Isn't this exactly a picture of our times? Every generation, people are uncertain and afraid, but so many look everywhere apart from to the one true God. So many the other day were celebrating Halloween, dabbling with the spirit world as a piece of fun, without realizing that the God who is in charge of the living and the dead longs for them to seek him and find the rest that only he can provide. Even as the people suffer the results of God hiding his face from them," in verse 21, did you see that? It says, they will become enraged, and looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Their only use for God, now that they're feeling the pain of rejecting him, is to blame him and to blame Ahaz and anyone else except themselves. The warning is unmissable that God cannot be manipulated or fooled. Verse 14 says, but for both houses of Israel, so it's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah where Isaiah is, he will be a stone, that's God, will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, so the very center of worship, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. People would like to see the threat of God's judgment, rather like those new zebra crossings that have been introduced. I don't know if you've seen them in Iceland, China, and now coming into France. They're designed to slow drivers down. These are zebra crossings that are painted on the road, but they're optical illusions, so they appear as if they're three-dimensional. So it's got the white bit above, and then a bit of grey, and then black down on the ground. So as you drive up to it, it looks as if you're going to crash your car into them, so you slow down, or your bike, and you'll topple over the handlebars. But in actual fact, they're only two-dimensional, and you can ride straight over them, as if they weren't even there. That's how many people view talk of God's judgment. Well, it's a threat to keep people in line. But in reality, it's something that's not actually going to happen. This passage says otherwise. And the fulfillment of this prophecy in Judah's history reinforces that. God will be a genuine blockage. He'll be a stone and a rock over which men stumble, fall, and are broken. He'll be a trap and a snare into which many will tumble. Now, this isn't like a trap that is hidden away in the undergrowth for the unsuspecting bear to fall into. But no, it's one that's plastered with warning signs all around it. Big red triangles. Danger. And the prophecy of Isaiah here is one of those warning signs. God, in his graciousness, doesn't just leave people to their folly and the inevitable destruction. However, the more someone gets used to ignoring these signs, the easier it is for them just to sail on and end up in that terrible position we see in verses 21 and 22. For God's people, the time would come when the invading Assyrians first would overrun the northern kingdom and then take its people into exile. And then later on, the Babylonians would do the same to the southern kingdom, and Isaiah's prophecy would be shown to be genuine. It'd be a horrendous time. Terrible distress, hunger, homelessness, darkness, fearful gloom. Have a look at the end of verse 22. It says, they will be thrust into utter darkness. Yes, even in the shadow of God's judgment, when the warnings are there and the warnings are urgent, many persist in their rebellion. The warning was for these people in the 8th century BC, but it's preserved for us too as a warning. Not a warning about a political or a military invasion for us, but a warning of imminent judgment before a holy God for those who persist in their rebellion. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 4, verse 13, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Yes, the judgment in Isaiah acts as a picture for us of God's judgment on every single one of us at the end of our lives, when we must give an account to him. Well, it's been an extraordinary and unsettling few weeks, hasn't it, with events in the news. Allegations, apologies, resignations from names that we know within entertainment and politics. Misdemeanors and crimes from the past that have lain hidden and unknown for years are suddenly brought out into the open and made public. And there's no knowing where this will stop. Things that are shameful and wrong, even by the standards of our world nowadays, are displayed for all to see in newspapers and TV. Now, Jesus said something very similar that's recorded for us at the beginning of Luke 12. He said, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." And if I'm honest, this is really bad news for me, because there are things that I've done, that I've said, that I've thought, that I don't want to be proclaimed from the roofs. I don't want them heard in the daylight, things that I'm ashamed of. I haven't even lived up to my own standards, let alone God's standards. And I stand condemned as well before God's just judgment. But wonderfully, there is an answer, a way out of this awful predicament. The second point this afternoon, in the growing darkness, we're all in that growing darkness, in the growing darkness, some continue to trust in the Lord. Although many are following Ahaz's lead and going against God's commands, there's a remnant within God's people of Judah who are still faithfully trusting God. It would be so easy to be swept along with the majority who are saying that God has abandoned them and they have no choice but to look to Assyria for help. For those who are using the current dangers as evidence that God isn't there to help or that he is powerless to assist them. And it'd be so easy to get caught up in their fears and to be influenced by what they're saying, because there aren't many who are standing up and speaking against. We've got a favorite river that we visit in France where even in the summer it flows quickly and is bracingly cold. And trying to swim across just the few meters between the jagged rocks on this side and the other takes all of your effort. And it's much easier, actually, when you're in the middle of that stream, just to let go and to be taken on down and get out a little bit further down. Isaiah is urged by God not to be swept along with everyone else, but to be completely different. Did you notice in what way Isaiah and those with him are urged to be different? We find it in verse 13 and just into 14. Verse 13, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary." Whereas everyone else was disregarding God and fearing things around them, the remnant believes what it says in Proverbs 1:7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and makes that their one constant. The attitude of their hearts to God was the most important thing. It's like the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. So the thermometer moves up and down according to the temperature of things around it, concerned by troubles as they come, elated by successes and joys. But the thermostat is set at a particular temperature, and it brings everything around it to that same temperature. To be a thermostat for God, they need to be fearing the Lord above all else, which then gives the right perspective on everything else that rages around them. Now, fear of the Lord doesn't mean that we need to be filled with horror at the name of God and run away from him. No, it means that we need to be treating God as God with proper reverence. It means, for example, that I should listen to what he says in the Bible. I should take it to heart and let it change me, rather than what I do so often, which is going through the motions, forgetting what I've just read, and just carrying on doing what I was doing anyway. It means when no one else is looking, in my private moments and my private thoughts, that I should still be seeking to obey him and honor him. It means I should be quick to ask Jesus for forgiveness when I do disobey him. It means I should care about what he cares about and be deeply saddened by injustice in our world, seeking to bring about justice and alleviate suffering. I know I'm not fearing God in that way all the time. It's not about outward show, but it's about the reality of what's going on in our hearts. What is our attitude to God? Is he the one that we're living for when things are going well? Is he the one we're trusting when we find ourselves in the hard places. Do you see what God promises for those who fear him? Verse 14, and he will be a sanctuary. There may be things going on around us that are out of our control, as there were for the people in Isaiah's time, but the promise here is that God will be a refuge where we can hide and be safe. He's made provision for unclean people like me, people with guilty consciences, to have their guilt taken away, to be safe and welcome before him. The same God who is a stone and a trap is also a sanctuary for those who trust him. And you see, he is one or the other. There's no middle ground. He is a stone and a trap or a sanctuary. Trusting God is exactly what Isaiah proclaims that he and his family will do. Verse 17 and 18, he says, I will wait for the Lord, then goes on, I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. Just as Isaiah stood up, if you were here back in Isaiah 6, verse 8, when God was asking, well, whom shall I send? And he said, here am I, send me. So in our verses here, he restates that he is trusting and he is still waiting for the Lord. And it will be clear to all that he is doing this. Did you see how verse 18 continues? It says, we are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. If you were here when we looked at the names of his children, you'll remember that they were Shear Jashub, and what that means, which is a remnant will remain, and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which was quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. The names of his children are signs of both those things, of sanctuary and of judgment. In the same way, those of us here who are following Jesus are called to be signs and symbols to those around us. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16 says, we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. I wonder what kind of signs we are for those around us in our communities and at work. Do our lives serve to reflect the character of God and the wonder of knowing him and the joy of trusting him in the good times and in the hard times? While others are turning to the occult for their wisdom, where does Isaiah point the remnant? Verse 20 is like a battle cry, isn't it? To the law and to the testimony. These words of Isaiah have been bound up and sealed back in verse 16, preserved not just for his own time, but for future generations, perhaps generations whose hearts would be readier to listen to God. And that's a challenge for us today, isn't it? Are we willing to hear what God is saying to us? If you can't yet say, verse 13, that God is the most important thing in your universe, then I urge you to come to him and ask him to deal with your rebellion and guilt and to be your sanctuary today. The New Testament applies two different concepts of stones to Jesus, which wonderfully illustrates how what God does here is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 to 8, how it picks up two verses from Isaiah. So one that we've got here and one from Isaiah 28, 16. So this is 1 Peter. In Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28, 16. It carries on. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, and this is verse 14 of our passage, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. You see, Jesus Christ is God himself, and our response to him is of supreme importance. So I ask, which kind of stone is Jesus to you? Is he that precious cornerstone? Or is Jesus a stumbling block? If we can say verse 17 with Isaiah, I will wait for the Lord, I will put my trust in him, then the warning for us is not to be dragged off downstream with those who trust everything except God. Isaiah had to be patient, but he trusted what God had said to him. So when we can't see a way out of our difficulties, when all around seems to be dark and worrying, God says to us, keep trusting in me. Keep trusting in me. Go back to what God has said. He has told us what is going to happen. And how much clearer this should be for us in 2017 than it was for the people of Judah back in 733 BC. We're in the far more privileged position of knowing that everything here in Isaiah's prophecy came true, that God brought that terrible judgment that he promised for the people's rebellion, using the Assyrians, then using the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. Yet throughout all this time of darkness, the exiles, the trials, God always kept his word. And he preserved a remnant who were faithful to him, a remnant who, along with Isaiah, feared the Lord above all else, waited for the Lord, and continued to trust in him. Will we, in our generation, be part of that group? Will our children, in the next generation? Then eventually, and suddenly, chapter 9, verse 2 was fulfilled. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. About 730 years after Isaiah was writing, Jesus Christ was born. And where would he start his ministry? Well, have a look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee among the Gentiles. Dawn would break in the very region that was the first to experience God's judgment. It was here that devastation would give way to glory. Well, more of that when we come on to chapter 9. At that point, God was stepping into human flesh to pay for our rebellion. Jesus and his death on the cross becomes our sanctuary. I want to finish with some words of a pastor called Alec Mattia. Writing about this passage, he says, "The people of God must decide how they are to react to what they experience. Are they to look at the darkness, the hopelessness, the dreams shattered, and conclude that God has forgotten them? Or are they to recall his past mercies, to remember his present promises, and make great affirmations of faith?" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to praise you that you are a faithful God, that you are a God whose word can be trusted, and you are a God who gives warnings about the just judgment that is to come. We praise you that you yourself are the sanctuary, that through the death of the Lord Jesus on that cross, our sins can be forgiven and we can come to you and hide in you, and that we don't need to fear your judgment. We pray that you will help us to be those who are waiting for you, even when there's darkness around. That we will be those who are putting our trust in you day in, day out, because we know your character. We know that you are utterly trustworthy. And we know that you are the holy God who wants us as your children. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.